Matthew chapter 27. And we're going to start from verse 3. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed. And he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood." And they counseled together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Okay, now, last week we started going through this, and the question came up, and I said I would check it out more as to why it refers to that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. When you actually get there and you're starting to look through everything, and it is quoted from Zechariah. So it's really interesting to see all the kind of different explanations people try to come up with to explain that. I will give you my best explanation. And that is the verse where it's quoted, where it says, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set. They gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me," is very close to Zechariah. Flip back. To Zechariah. Sometimes I kind of went back. Like I said last week, I thought that there would probably be something similar in Jeremiah, which would be why he referred to it. And there are a little bit of similarities, which we'll get to. So then I decided after that to read the commentators to see what the commentators had to say. And that was interesting. Let's see. It's really not supposed to say Zechariah or Jeremiah there. It's supposed to say Zechariah. They made a mistake. Oops. One of them that was a little bit more interesting was that when they referred to the law and the law and the Psalms and the prophets, that the prophets actually began with the book of Jeremiah and then kind of went through. And so he was just referring to the beginning of the book, except that not everybody agreed that Jeremiah was the beginning of it. So that kind of messed that one up. So they kind of, in the end, you kind of go, okay, I'm left on my own anyway. So I guess that's why they're commentators, because they didn't have any uncommon knowledge of it. But if you go to Zechariah chapter 11, and we'll get verses 12 and 13. Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. And I said to them, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Okay, now, it is quite similar in the sense that it's talking about 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew, it says the price of the one whose price had been set, and here it's the magnificent price at which I was valued. It says they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord instructed me, and you have that he threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And the Lord is the one that's instructing him. So it's not a direct word-for-word quotation kind of thing. The idea is expressed in Zechariah 11. Now, and a lot of the details, too. So if you're looking for a place that it came from, that would be the closest one, would be Zechariah 11. But there are a few differences. The main one that I noticed was the whole idea about the field, the potter's field. You don't really have anything about that in Zechariah. You got he's throwing it to the potter. So I guess the potter gets to use it for a field if he wants to. But that's about all you have. Here we're going to go with my opinion. And this is what I think is going on here with Matthew. Obviously, Matthew was familiar with Zechariah. Just a few chapters back, he had quoted Zechariah chapter 9. A few chapters. It's like chapter 21, I believe, is maybe where he quoted Zechariah 9:9 about the king is coming, riding on the donkey. We already studied that one. So it's not a case where Matthew's, made a mistake, that kind of thing. So I had to go back through and look in Jeremiah to see what would be similar, because I came to the conclusion that I didn't like any of the commentators' ideas. So I had to go back and see what was similar. Here's what I could find. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 18. And Gary came up to me after class and said that he had a little note in his Bible that I think you had written it in there, though, right? Yeah. He had a little note in his Bible, Matt, next to the quote in Matthew 27, quote in Matthew 27, something about Jeremiah 18. Do you have 19? You have 19? Okay, you've got stuff 18, you got 19, and we're actually going to have 32 as well. That's kind of good. And this is what I could come up with, and it'll be my best shot for you. Jeremiah 18, and we'll pick it up from verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." And I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." And then he goes on from there. Which works really well with Romans chapter 9. This is where I think a lot of Romans chapter 9 is working off of. But you have God using this as an example. Hey, go down to the potter's house. He's making something. It's not working out the way it ought to work out. And so he crushes it down, makes another one. And God says, hey, I'm the one that made you, to speaking to Israel. And I can, I brought you into this world. I can take you out of it too, that kind of thing. And so the potter then goes in and remakes it. And he says, God basically says, I can do pretty much what I want if you're not going to shape up here. Now, over in chapter 19, you have some more potter stuff. Thus says the Lord, "Go and buy a potter's earthenware jar, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the postern gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods, and neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. And I have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter." Okay, and then he goes on and get down to verse 10. "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you and say, this is how I'm going to break you. Even as one breaks the potter's vessel, which cannot be again be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place for burial." See, I think you do have, especially here in 19, you do have the seeds of that whole idea with the potter. You've got the innocent blood that's being shed, which, if you remember, Judas, when he came in, says, "I'm guilty of the blood of an innocent man." And, you know, they pretty much said, "Doesn't matter to us. What's that to us?" See, but you do have then the whole idea of the potter and the things with the potter as being God's, in a sense, rejection of Israel and the breaking, in a sense, of even his covenant with them. Now, the last thing is over in Jeremiah 32. And this, don't know necessarily that this is going to fit in. Jeremiah 32 is where you actually have a field being purchased, where Jeremiah is told to purchase the field. Let's pick it in verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, Buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the guard, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Buy my field, please, which is at Anathoth, which is in the land of Benjamin, for you have the right of possession, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field, which was at Anathoth, from Hanamel, my uncle's son, and I weighed out the silver for him, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed, sealed the deed, called in witnesses, weighed out the silver on the scales. Then I took the deeds of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, and the one open copy, and gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah." Okay, it goes on down, and then eventually you get that was to show that there would again be property bought and sold there. And that is prophecies then. With the field, there's the whole idea of the restoration of Israel, or the restoration of everything with the new covenant. And I'll be honest, I'm not sure that that necessarily fits in. Jeremiah 19, especially those where you kind of get the idea that there were some seeds. And that's the point that I was getting to, is that in Jeremiah, you do have some seeds, which I believe is then what Zechariah is referring back to as well. And so I think what you have is Matthew is recognizing that the whole idea of this originated in Jeremiah. Zechariah, when he's prophesying, saying, throw it to the potter, is in reference to the breaking of that covenant, the end. That's the end of that covenant. And so it's attributed to Jeremiah because that's where the origins or the seeds of it began. Not sure if that totally makes sense, but that's about the best that I can do on it. So when he says, as Jeremiah the prophet said, I do think mainly it's referring to Jeremiah 19 and the stuff with the potter there, and how God, 18 and 19 together actually, where God had the right to, in a sense, start over, and he's kind of saying, hey, I'm starting over. And, you know, here you guys, you were involved. Jeremiah 19 is talking about how you've used this place to shed innocent blood, you know, and so he's going to break that earthenware, break that potter's vessel to break that covenant with them, and in a sense say, I'm starting over. And I think that's what you have with even Judas and his whole betrayal is what's going on there. So let's go back over to Matthew. Does anybody have any other clarifying thoughts? Because I don't feel like I put that out there very clearly, and if I didn't, sorry. Rain, is this a clarifying thought?
I don't know.
Is it a clarifying or a muddying?
Well, I'm not trying to. Let me see here. An interesting thing about, I know that Zechariah and Jeremiah were contemporaries. No? Okay. Then John chapter 6, Jesus says of Simon, did I not myself choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Okay, now, I know that Judas is the son of Simon Iscariot, but Jesus references him as a devil, Satan. And so I'm not sure how that fits in with Jeremiah 18 that you read already, but a devil, an evil spirit, is we know. And the only reason why I bring this up is that Judas recognized his fault, but he commits suicide. But that's in accordance with God's plan that would happen. Ultimately, I mean, if he was a man and could repent, that's what he could have done, but he destroyed God's vessel, which was his body. And so we know that the scriptures in 1st or 2nd Corinthians talks about that as well. So, I don't know, maybe could you expand on that? Because Jesus refers to him as a devil, and I don't know, is a devil a man, or is a devil a fallen angel?
I guess I'm not exactly sure where you're going on it. You're talking about John 6, is that right?
Yes. John 6:7.
Okay. On the earlier thing, Jeremiah prophesied right around 600 BC. Zechariah was about 100 years later. Somewhere around 100 years later. Outside of it, I don't think that was the case. I think what you have is Jeremiah was there. It was put down. Obviously, it was being studied. Daniel studied Jeremiah to know the number of years that they were supposed to be in captivity. So, I mean, they recognized Jeremiah as a prophet, and we're checking it out. I think that's how then the quote from Zechariah then I think would apply, but based on the understanding that you would get from Jeremiah. As far as the John chapter 6 stuff. John answered, verse 70, Jesus answered, "Did I not choose you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil? And I meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." I don't think he's talking literally there. I don't see that that's a literal, hey, he's a devil. He's a... Huh?
It does say it, and the
ain't going there. He was serving the purposes. It's just like 2 Corinthians 11 refers to the his servants as servants. Is 2 Corinthians 11, no wonder, for even that's 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." I think that basically he's just referring to Judas as the one, you know, who is going to serve Satan in that. Gary.
There's also another spot where Jesus, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, but he refers to, you know, Satan being their father.
Right.
Now, obviously, that's not the literal father.
That's a good point. Yeah. Time out for a second. That's also in John. Where is it? 13. Oh. Hold on. Let me get what Gary's referring to first, because I know. John 8. Yeah, John 8:44 is where he refers to some of these, the Jewish hierarchy. He refers to them as, he says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." So, again, that's kind of what Gary's talking about. Right. And then you have the devil putting into Judas the... Right. So, basically, I don't think that you're going to be able to say, oh, he was the devil and he was an evil spirit in a human form kind of thing. I think you're going to have to just go with he was a man who chose to follow the path of Satan and chose to go that way. Doesn't make him an evil spirit. And I mean, you have there a totally different changing of classes, a changing of nature. One in spirit, yes. It would be one in spirit, but it doesn't make him an evil spirit, one of the third or whatever that rebelled against him. So, but it would make him joined in spirit. I will agree with you there that he is, you know, when someone chooses to follow Satan, that they are, I mean, like Jesus put it, you're of your father, the devil. So, anyway, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And there are a few things that I want to grab from this before we move on. You know, the whole point, the attempted point earlier, was that Jeremiah did lay the seeds of this whole idea of the potter and the things that would go on with that. And then Zechariah built on that. And so Matthew's just bringing the reference back to the originator. But it says, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel. They gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. You know, and they, it is interesting, they're taking the potter's field. They're, you know, I guess what many times what I've found interesting is the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 11 was there. These Pharisees should have known some of these prophecies. And, you know, 30 pieces of silver's there, the potter's there, and yet they go ahead and fulfill it anyway. That's sometimes that just is a little bit amazing to me, whether it is that they just didn't know and just had kind of overlooked it and just didn't think about it, or, you know, the heat of the moment or whatever. OK, yeah, let's do this. And then later on, you know, because you do have the apostles at times doing some things like the entrance into Jerusalem and the things that they're shouting. And later on, they go, oh, hey, yeah, we did that for him. And oh, yeah, it was prophesied. I kind of think you got the same thing going on here where they're fulfilling this prophecy and don't even realize that they're fulfilling the prophecy. The fact that they're actually, I mean, that it's the potter's field. They say, well, let's use this. Let's buy the potter's field and we'll use that as a burial place for strangers. That'll be a really good thing to do. This will be a very benevolent thing to do with this blood money. You know, let's get a good burial place for the strangers. We don't want them buried anywhere near us anyway. So that'll be perfect. Meanwhile, they're fulfilling the prophecy. Go to Zechariah chapter 11, which is really where I want to make my last little points on this one. We talked a little bit last week about verse 12, Zechariah 11:12, and I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. You know, that although money was a really strong motivator for Judas at this point, too, it seems like there was some pride and some other issues driving him. They weighed out the 30 shekels of silver as my wages, which Mike Baker, the younger version, was talking to me afterwards last week and said, yeah, I was checking it out. And, you know, that's if a slave got gored by an ox, then that was what they were supposed to pay. Is that pretty much what you're? And which is where you get the whole idea that that's the price of a slave is 30 shekels silver. So he's pretty happy that he was back there checking things out and all. But in verse 13, then it says, then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them. Notice a few things. First, the Lord is the one that's speaking. says to throw the money to the potter, but it's the magnificent price at which I, remember the Lord speaking, and he says, I was valued by them. See, again, you have there, if anybody's looking and making their connections, Jesus was the Lord. Because he, as the Lord, was saying, the magnificent price at which I was valued. That's the price they put on God. So, he finishes up, though, and says, so I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. What did Judas do? Took the 30 shekels of silver. They wouldn't take him. So it says he threw them right there in the sanctuary. As was prophesied. See, it's amazing some of those details that, I mean, I don't know, I tend, you know, I think I can organize things and plan things pretty well. I don't think I could organize some of these things. I mean, just the minute details. He's throwing them to the potter. It's going to be used for the potter's field then, in the house of the Lord. And it says in Matthew that he threw them in the sanctuary. You know, the whole scenario was prophesied in detail. And these guys fulfilled it and never even realized it. Gary.
Perhaps I misunderstood you. But, you know, I mean, just God's not saying these things and then causing them to happen. He just sees history in the future, and he's writing the details as if it's happening before his face or whatever.
Right. Right.
Each person has their will, and God knows what's going to happen.
Right. I'm pondering over this one. This is, believe me, I've had more than enough opportunity to be thinking this one over with one of the studies that we have going on. Yes, but there is also a sense where God does have some active involvement without taking away the will, the choice that men have. So, yeah, they're able to make the choices. Judas is totally making his choice. Nobody's making Judas do this. And so, yeah, God's laying this stuff out. But I think there is an overall plan that God does work. It's kind of like how with each one of us individually, God has his own disciplinary plan that he has set up for us. Yet we also have our choices that we make along the way. So I don't think that those two are not, I guess, are mutually exclusive. But I think, yeah, Judas made his choices, but God also is managing to work it all into the overall plan. And so, yeah, he's writing down the details here and making it all fit. Does anybody have any last things on Judas?
In Zechariah 11, then, is when the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that magnificent price which I was valued at by them. So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter. Who's the I that threw them that he's referring to?
Okay. In Zechariah 11, you've got... You have the prophecies. You've got the whole thing about the two staffs, the favor and union staff, and the eye. So I think in this case, let me backtrack our eyes. I would have to say that he's at least in that particular context, referring to Zechariah. That would be. But he didn't do it, right? At least as far as we know, he didn't do it. But it's God fulfilling it through Judas. No, not going to go there. Rain, you want to keep taking me places I don't want to go. In that section, it's Zechariah that's talking. And okay, part of this is kind of the things that we've looked at where you've got things going on. It's spoken for that time as the things that are happening in that time. But the real thing that's being spoken of is going on later, which means you're not going to be able to take. I'll show you in a second why you can't take every little word like that and say this is exactly what it means. And I will show that in just a minute here, because if you try to break it down to that detail, you're going to miss that it was written also for that time. See, a lot of these prophecies, God had something that he's trying to communicate at that time. But the greater thing that he's pushing for is what was going to happen later. OK, the greater thing is that Judas was going to betray him. And this is how it's going to come down. The other things that are going on there is the discussion of the breaking of the covenant with Judah and Israel and kind of how that was going to work out. And it was a lot. There were some things that were going on even that time. Go to Psalm 31. And this takes me a little bit further ahead than I wanted to get to, but it's okay. I wanted to get to it anyway. Psalm 31. Psalm 31, verse 5. Psalm of David, you got talking about his enemies. And then Psalm 31, verse 5 says, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord God of truth." Okay, anybody recognize the "into your hand I commit my spirit"? Jesus hanging on the cross. It's actually quoted, I believe it's going to be in John 19. So it is quoted, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So does that mean, you know, and the context is, let's actually start from verse 1. "In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. You will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. I hate those who regard vain idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your loving kindness, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the troubles of my soul. You have not given me over into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a large place." Okay, now, up to this point, you can go, yeah, this is all about Jesus. I mean, I could very well see Jesus praying this, which is probably why, hanging on the cross there, why it would even be said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's a great prayer to pray when your enemies, you know, like he says in verse 4, you will pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. You know, got a lot of that going on. You know, that Jesus was even praying that, you know, it says in Hebrews, it says that he was with loud crying and tears. He was to him who would save, was able to save him from death. You know, so you have that, yes, Jesus would have been aware of this. He's praying this. Really seems to be lining up really well until you continue. Let's pick it up from verse 9. "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity and my body has wasted away." At that point there, you got to go, okay, that ain't talking about Jesus. Because I don't think that his strength was fading because of his iniquity, or had failed because of his personal iniquity, which is what it says, "because of my iniquity." So that's why I say a lot of these things, yeah, the general thrust, as the New Testament writers quote them, we got to take it that way. But don't go back and say, and which this is why we're going through these things, is learning. We're using the New Testament writers to explain the Old Testament to us. And one of the things that we're going to see is when the New Testament writers quote some of these things, the expectation isn't that everything that's surrounding it is all about him too, and that you can line up all the details. You got to take it for the point that's being made in the New Testament. Okay, so
who is it talking about?
It's a Psalm of David. So David is praying this. And we know that definitely verse 5 is talking about Jesus because he quoted it as he's hanging on the cross. However, that doesn't mean that the whole thing can then be applied. Okay. Rick.
Just to remind us, we all know that David's a prototype in more ways than just one. He's not just a prototype as king. He's also a prototype as one who had enemies who conspired against him, who persecuted him unjustly. So he's also a prototype foreshadowing the crucifixion of Christ.
Right. Right. Did everybody hear that? No. Okay. What Rick was saying is that we need to remember, too, that David was a prototype for Jesus. And so not just in, you know, the idea of being king, but also even in the whole idea of suffering unjustly, of having enemies who are persecuting him. And so, which is where then you get a lot of the Psalms, why those fit in, like Psalm 22 would be another good example. Let's flip back there to that one. You know, keep in mind, too, like Rick was talking about, a lot of these things David, as he's praying, he is praying parts of them for himself, but parts of them not. Parts of them are totally prophetic. And what you then have is like when we're looking in Psalm 31. Okay, part of it he's praying for himself. Yes. You know, did he have iniquities? Yes. You know, were those being used against him? Yes. And so some of those things do come out in reference to David, but that doesn't make them automatically in reference to Christ. Okay. Now in Psalm 22, there are a couple of reasons. Just so you know, when we finished Judas, my plan was to go to some of the things that were quoted from when Jesus was hanging on the cross. One of those was, into your hands I commit my spirit. We looked at that one. Another one is here in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Okay, so, again, Jesus is hanging on the cross. That's what he's quoting. And you can actually go forward and see. Let's go down to verse 11. Psalm 22:11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, so you have there a lot of the descriptions of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. Particularly when where it has him dividing his garments and for his clothing, casting lots and piercing his hands and feet and all of those things. You actually do have a lot of those. It lines up really well with Jesus hanging on the cross. Doesn't line up too well with David. because you can see a crucifixion happening. But you actually do have verse 1 quoted where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In fact, I think Jesse was reading that this past Lord's Day evening in the Bible reading. Flip over to Matthew 27. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and we read this one as well. Comes from Psalm 22, verse 8. It was one of the ones that we read. It says, let's start from verse 41. Matthew 27, 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. They actually are quoting Psalm 22. You know, you have these Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they're hanging out there, and they're mocking him with Scripture. You know, we looked earlier and we saw how Satan was using Scripture to try to deceive him, try to get him to think that he needed to do something he didn't need to do in the temptations. Here we see them actually quoting Scripture to mock him. Sometimes the level of wickedness that people can stoop to is even beyond our comprehension. That these guys actually, they knew Psalm 22. They knew what it said. They're quoting it. And are they not connecting up they pierced my hands and my feet? They, you know, for the clothing, they cast lots. It's like they're just not making the connection. But they're quoting it. Now, also then, if you move forward, is where you get to verse 46. It says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, quoting, in this case, Jesus is quoting it too. It's interesting, just a couple verses apart from, what was it, verse 44, 43, down to verse 46. Just a few verses apart, and you have it quoted twice from Psalm 22. Once by the chief priests who are mocking him, once by Jesus, who actually says, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, again, Jesus knew what was in store for himself. Now, whether or not these other guys understood and made the connection, I don't know. They may have. Because they did not deny the miracles that he performed. These chief priests, at a point, never argued with the miracles. I mean, Lazarus raised from the dead. They weren't going to argue with it. Instead, they were going to try to put Lazarus to death, which is a little comical to me. But, you know, what you see is once people start down a certain path, they can harden their hearts to the point where it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. I mean, you can see this when you're dealing with people. Sometimes you can show them right from the Bible and it will not matter to them because the heart has been hardened. And so I think that's what you see with these guys too. Whether they understood it or not, it wouldn't have mattered. They had already, I mean, their heart was hard. You know, okay, if you're the Son of God, come down from there. And then they quote Scripture to him. The very one that talks about his crucifixion. Quite a sense of irony there. But Jesus himself quoted it and applied it appropriately that, he was being forsaken. So he knew it. He knew what was in store for him. And that didn't change, though, the emotions and the things that he would have felt while hanging there. Okay, there are a few more that we'll look at probably next week to tie that up with the crucifixion stuff, and then we're going to start heading into the teachings, some of the ways that Jesus used Old Testament scriptures, which will be quite interesting.